I'd like to greet each one of you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. I've been blessed to be here, and in preparing for my message this morning, I hadn't even looked at the Sunday school lesson, and I was just blessed this morning how it all ties together. I have entitled my message this morning, Holding Fast the Profession of Our Faith. And again, I was just blessed with the whole service. The devotional tied in as well. So we think about the potter and how he shapes and molds and forms us into what he wants us to be. Sometimes that can be a very painful experience. And as God's people, we face many tests of our faith. We face things that at times rock our faith. You know, there's just a lot of things that we have to deal with in life, whether it's personal struggles, relationships, church problems. We see people departing from the faith. We see apostasy becoming more and more pronounced. People become bolder and bolder in their disobedience. We know that the devil is busy. And there in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that he says, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And that is a sobering thought as we think about that. The devil has come down to us. We know how that he was cast out of heaven, and he's here on the earth. And it says that he has great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He knows that he has a limited amount of time. Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that the time is short. And that's something that the devil knows. And I believe because of that, he's redoubling his efforts to deceive and to destroy the apple of God's eye. And that's you and I this morning. His goal is to deceive. And he wants you to think that you can live in violation of God's word and be okay. He wants to convince you that you're right and everyone else is wrong. He wants you to be content with just a mediocre walk with God. He wants you to think it's okay to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Those things are all deception. And maybe this morning, my mind is just through this week and over the last couple of weeks, my mind has just been thinking over some things that have happened in the last number of weeks. Maybe you've been tempted to give up your faith. Maybe you have experienced things that we say are not fair, things that aren't right. Maybe you've seen things in the church of God that shouldn't be there. And sometimes we see those things that just shake our faith and we say, if that's it, I'm done. Or maybe you've tried to do the right thing and it backfires on you. And somehow it seems like we end up in a worse place than we were before. Or maybe you've failed for the 100th time. And that's something that can shake our faith. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about the sin that so easily besets us. And I was just impressed with that thought again. We don't have to try to sin. We don't have to try to fail. It just comes naturally to us, doesn't it? But failure is one of the things that can shake our faith. Satan uses that to destroy the faith of God's people. We see others, like I said, who have walked away from the faith. Maybe it's someone that you looked up to, and you see them just throwing everything away. That shakes our faith. And the reality is that we are in a warfare. I think we know that this morning. But there is this warfare that we are involved in. There is this, I don't know if you can identify with this, but sometimes I just feel like there's just this pressure on us all the time. And in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about, one of the visions that Daniel had there is talking about Satan And it says there about him, it says, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That is Satan's goal, is to wear you and I out. To just get tired of the pressure and to just say, forget it, I'm done. And sometimes we just get tired of that pressure and we're just tempted to let down our guards and to just go with the flow. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a text this morning. Again, my title is Holding Fast the Profession of Our Faith. I've divided this into three parts. I've kind of taken my outline here from verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to speak a little bit first about our profession, and then I would like to look at the promises of God and then God's faithfulness. So let's begin to read here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read in verse 19. And I know we're breaking into this passage here, but in the previous verses, he's speaking of how he's speaking of the sacrifices of the law and how they were not sufficient to take away sin. He speaks of the old sacrificial system, how it was abolished. And then he speaks of Christ's sacrificial work, his finished work on the cross. So now, reading in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I'd like to look first for a bit here at the beginning of our profession. I want to look at this word profession just a little bit here. It's very similar to the word confession. And in some ways it means almost the same. So I'm going to use them interchangeably here. Our profession or our confession. They are just slightly different, but they're much the same. And the word confession can mean two different things. It can mean, first of all, confession of sin, where we acknowledge wrongdoing on our part. We confess that we have sinned. That's one aspect of the word confession. The other meaning is that it's a confession of faith. It's a public acknowledgement of fidelity to God and to the truth through which God is revealed. And we just went through the 18 articles of faith. That is a confession of faith. It's a declaration of, it was their declaration of their faith in God and what they believed. We find an example of this if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, just noticing one verse here. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33. We find an example of this confession, and I believe we see both aspects of confession here. Sorry, I'm in the wrong place here. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. This was at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And Solomon here said, "When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." So I see both aspects of confession here, where we have these people, they had sinned, and they confessed that sin to God. They made their confession to Him. But you also have a confession of faith here, where it says, "And confess thy name." In other words, they were making a public declaration of their loyalty to God at this point. They turned to God and confessed Him, and they again professed their belief and their trust in God. And Solomon is asking, he's asking God, when they do this, then hear from heaven and forgive them. And so this profession or this confession that we make, it means to confess publicly. There's a verse in Matthew I think it's Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus, when the sheep and the goats come before Him, it says, and Jesus says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." I'm sorry, that is where the people said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in thy name?" And Jesus says, "Then will I profess to you." And He's going to do that publicly. And so this thing of a profession or a confession is a public declaration of our faith and our trust in God. And we are all making a profession this morning. You and I are making a profession of our faith. What is this profession based on? Well, if we go to chapter 10 in Hebrews again, and verse 21, we read, it says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then he says, "So let us hold fast our profession." So we have a high priest who went before us and who paid the price for us. That veil of the temple was rent so that you and I can come directly into the presence of God. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, we have another verse, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And so here it calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. Chapter 2 speaks of how Jesus became flesh and blood, and says so that He could destroy him that had the power of death. And He made reconciliation for the sins of the people. He's able, in verse 18 of chapter 2, it talks about He is able to succor them that are tempted. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, consider this high priest, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And as you consider Jesus, think of the difficult things that He had to experience. Think of all the things that He went through. He experienced the rejection of the Jewish people. He experienced the betrayal of one of His closest friends. And you know, as I think of that betrayal by Judas, somehow in my mind I think, well, Jesus knew that from the very beginning, so it really wasn't a big deal. I don't think so. I believe when Judas betrayed Jesus, that struck to the very heart of Jesus. And you know, a betrayal of a friend is one of the most difficult, hardest things. It's one of the things that will shake our faith sometimes. Jesus experienced that. He experienced almost constant conflict with the religious rulers of the day. Especially in the last week of his life, as you look at all the things that happened, there was intense conflict there. He had to put up with the dullness of his disciples, to where over and over he would continue to explain to them and explain to them what his kingdom was and how it was going to manifest itself, and they didn't get it. Even up till the time when Jesus ascended to heaven, they still didn't get it. And he had to contend with that all the time. He was misunderstood by people. Sometimes they wanted to make him an earthly king, and the next time they wanted to kill him. But through all that, Jesus never lost faith in his Father. He continued to profess his faith and submit himself to the Father. If we go to Hebrews chapter 4, we have another verse here, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So here again we have this thought of holding fast our profession. Not only do we have a high priest who knows what you and I went to, he is now ascended into the heavens, like it says here. And as God, there is nothing that escapes his attention. It says in the previous verse, verse 13, that all things are naked and open unto him. And because he knows everything about us, we can come boldly to his throne. And because of that, he says, we are to hold fast our profession. Now thinking of our text verse again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And you know, this thought of wavering, there's a lot of things that can make us waver. We mentioned a few of those things already, but it can be a betrayal by one of our friends. It can be disappointments from our family members. It can be disappointment in our lot in life. Maybe it's unkindness by those who are supposed to be godly people. Maybe your leaders have disappointed you. Maybe it's the disapproval of people around us. Like we mentioned before, the unfairness of some of the situations that we find ourselves in. And we look at those things and we say, it's not fair. And it makes us to waver. And it's easy for us to look around when we get into these situations. And we think, well, it's not worth it. Why should I be faithful when they're not? Why should I keep trying to do the right thing when it seems like hardly anyone else is? And we know that's usually not true, but that's what it feels like sometimes. And we begin to wonder if it's worth it. We begin to waver. And the Greek word that's used here for waver just simply means not leaning. Something that is not leaning. Hold fast the profession of your faith without leaning to the side. You picture a tall stalk of grass in the wind and it just blows back and forth and it's just wavering back and forth. That's the picture that we have here when he says we are to hold fast the profession of our faith without flopping back and forth. It's a picture of someone who's just swayed by whatever comes along. And why does the writer of Hebrews make this point here that we are to hold fast without wavering? Well, if we go to James chapter 1, familiar verses to us, I believe, but I'd like to read these again because I believe this sheds some light on this thing of wavering. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And James here uses an example of the wave of the sea, how it's just, there's no stability there. It's just tossed back and forth. It's just driven and tossed every which way. And you know, when we come to God, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, we are to ask of God. And when we come to God and we ask him, we ought to have a firm, settled conviction in our hearts and in our minds that God will answer. Maybe not at once, maybe not the way that we want him to answer, but that God will answer. And when we come to God without that settled conviction, we're apt and we're liable to be swayed by whatever feeling comes next. At least that's the way it is with me. Because our feelings can be very, very powerful things. Our feelings can just sway us back and forth. One time you're down, next time you're up, and you're just back and forth and wavering all over the place. Isn't that how it is sometimes? If we'd have time, we could go back into Romans chapter 4 where Paul was speaking of the patriarch Abraham. And it says there in chapter 4 and verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that word staggered has again the thought that he was strong. He was not wavering back and forth. And as you look at Abraham's life and you think back to what he experienced, it seemed almost impossible that God could fulfill his promise. He had no son. But it says that he was strong in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He wasn't driven just by how he felt on any particular day, but he had that strong, settled faith in God that said, God, I will trust you even though it seems like it's impossible. And James here says, if you're one that wavers, he said, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It says he is unstable in all his ways. Without faith in an almighty God, there is no stability in our lives. I think we can mark that down. God is a God of absolutes, and that's why our society is so unstable, simply because there is no faith in God. They're not governed by him. They have no faith. And so that's why this whole thing of this thought of wavering is so important to us this morning. And I believe that back in Hebrews chapter 10 again, we see another aspect of not wavering. We find that in verse 24, 25, where he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I believe, again, like I said, this is a crucial part of not wavering. And we struggle with this sometimes because so often it's within the church where hurts and bad things happen. But if we're going to hold fast without wavering, then we need to get together with God's people. That's all a part of being strong in faith and not holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And he says we are to provoke one another and exhort one another. And that word provoke, we usually look at that in a negative sense. You know, we say someone just provoked me to anger or whatever. But it's used in a positive sense here, in the same sense that someone has provoked us to love and to good works. It's interesting that the Greek word that's used here is the word we get the word paroxysm from. And I know that's not a word that we use very much, but the word paroxysm simply means a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. It just happens, and it's just a violent outburst. And again, usually we think of violent as being negative, but it's used in the positive sense here. But we provoke each other to love. We encourage each other by our example. And he says, we are to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I came across a quote by one of the early church fathers by the name of Ignatius, who said this. He said, when ye frequently and in numbers meet together, the powers of Satan are overthrown, and his mischief is neutralized by your like-mindedness in the faith. There is a strength that you and I get when we come together in corporate worship. When we continually gather together and we exhort one another and we challenge each other and we walk with each other through life, it gives us opportunities for provoking to good works and to exhort one another. There's another passage back in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that I'd like to look in connection with this. I've read these verses many, many, many times, but there was something that just really jumped out to me as I looked at them again here. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 11. And this is the chapter where he's speaking of the church and how there's one spirit, one body, one Lord. But then he says there's all these gifts that are given to people in the church. And verse 11, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro." Here we have this thought of wavering. "Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." And again, this verse 14 is in context of the church, of the gifts that God gives to people within the church and how that is for our stability. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And so there's a fullness that we receive as we bind ourselves together with those in the church. There's a phrase that I'm wanting here. Verse 13, I think it is. Yes. "Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." If you want to come into the fullness of Christ, I believe what Paul is saying is here, we find that in the context of the church. And so that is one of the things that I believe is so important as we think of this, of not wavering, not being tossed to and fro. God has given us each other to help us with that. There's a number of results of wavering that I would like to think about for a little bit. Back in Hebrews chapter 10 again, I believe we see some of the results of this wavering in verse 26. Don't think I'll read these verses again. But it talks about sinning willfully and the results of that. He says, "There is no sacrifice. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." When we willfully, against better knowledge, choose to sin and we do not repent of that, there is no more sacrifice for that, he says. There's a fearful looking for of judgment. And he will devour those that refuse the call of God. And he goes on to compare the next few verses, the old covenant with the new. And he says there's a greater punishment coming to those who reject the grace of God. And in verse 29 it says, "And hath done despite unto the spirit of grace." And that word despite means to insult. You've insulted the grace of God by your rejection of it. That's one of the results of wavering. We waver back and forth, and we flip-flop back and forth, and we do despite unto the spirit of grace. Verse 38, he says, "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." This is a man who knew, who once served the Lord. He was holding fast the profession of his faith, and now he's just drawing back, and he's saying, "Nah, it's just not worth it. I don't want to do that anymore. It's not worth the pain. It's not worth the frustration." And the words that are used here in verse 23 of holding fast are present tense words. And what it means is that you keep on holding on. We get tired sometimes. And I mentioned at the beginning, there's this pressure that you and I face. Whether it's giving up on our walk with God, or maybe it's pressure to just compromise on the day, everyday things of life that may or may not seem important to us. And there's you live long enough, there will be times in your life when we're not sure how we can keep going. How am I going to keep going? How can I do that? But someone has said that we don't know how much we need God until God is all we have. And I believe that's very true. Again, if we go back into chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 14. He says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And so there we're exhorted to be steadfast unto the end. He says, if we hold fast. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So there's that possibility that we would let them slip. that we just give up and we say, I'm done. And so it's a challenge for us to hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's look for a little bit at the promises of God. What has God promised us? And this is a subject that's much, much bigger than we can cover in just a few minutes here, but I'd like to just look at a few things. You know, for us, we can make a promise, and sometimes we may not keep it. But God is not like that. If we go back into Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And so God's promises, we can be assured, are rock solid. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And I'd like to look at an aspect of God's promises here. Verse 6. And again, the previous verses are talking about the high priest that we have. But Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so the promises of the old covenant were based upon, could we say, earthly things, you know, length of days, increase of numbers, seed time and harvest, national privileges, peace and prosperity. But he says here that the new covenant is based upon better things, better promises. And so what are these promises? Well, if we keep reading here, verse 7, he says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We have the promise here that God will take his law and he will put it right into our hearts. That, I believe, is the better promise, or at least one of the better promises that he is talking about here in verse 6. He will take his law and he will put it into our hearts. And he makes an interesting observation here. In verse 9, he says, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So he's making an analogy here of a small child. You take them by the hand and you lead them around. We know that God did that for them. He brought them through the Red Sea. He provided food for them. He helped them to overcome their enemies. In one place, he said, I bear you on eagle's wings. And he instructed them like a parent does a child. And again, as you think about that, you know, a child needs to be told what to do. We instruct them. We tell them what they should do. Because they're not mature enough to know what they should do. But when a child becomes of a certain age, we kind of expect that they will just see some of those things and understand and do them, without us always needing to tell them. And when we still continue to need to do that, we'd say, well, something is wrong here. Something isn't quite right. And I'm afraid this morning that as we think of that analogy, there's too many Christians who still need to be led around by the hand, as it were. When we ought to see evidence of maturity, they're still required to be led by the hand. And as I pondered that, you know, it's a tendency in my own life to live by the letter of the law instead of understanding the principle that God wants me to see. You know, our standards that we have, my plea to you this morning is that you go beyond them. Go beyond the standard. Don't live just by what the bare minimum is, but look at the principle behind it and live according to that. And we do this in issues in life, and so often we reduce life down to, well, what can I do? What am I allowed to do? And life just simply becomes all about just what I'm permitted to do, and we completely miss the principles that are behind what God is asking of us. That's a challenge in my life to live that way. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read the first four verses. Second Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'll stop reading there. But he says here that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus, when he was on earth, spoke of the abundant life that he came to give. And I believe that Jesus was speaking not necessarily just of some future in heaven, like we looked at in Sunday school, but he was talking about our life right here on earth, the abundant life that you and I can have right here. It's more than just a mediocre Christian life, but the abundant life is realized in numerous ways. It's realized in joy despite suffering. It's in contentment despite losses that we experience. It's peace despite adversity. We can experience that abundant life. It's not dependent on the things that we experience. Godliness has to do with being godlike. And we see that in various aspects of life. We see it in human relationships. We see it in business life. We see it in churches, in our homes. We are called to be godlike. And he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he goes on to say here, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge, I believe, this morning is at the base of all that God wants to do in our lives. There's an academic knowledge. You know, you can take classes and you can read books and Bible reading and so on. But there's also an experiential knowledge. We have experienced being saved from sin. We have experienced walking in personal victory. We experience fellowship with each other. And so he says this knowledge, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, this knowledge is conducive to life and godliness, and it results in glory and virtue. And he goes on to say here that we are given exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great. He uses some very descriptive words here. They're exceeding great and precious. And one of the things that we dare never do, we dare never separate God's promises from his commandments. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, I was just looking back there a little bit. What came first, God's promise or God's commandment? One of the first things he said was, there is this one tree that you may not eat. And he said that before he gave them any promises. And there are many people, my mind goes back to a man that I knew, some of you might remember him, who came to church for a while here. He was so focused on God's promises, but he never wanted to talk about God's commands. And he could never figure out why God does not answer my prayer, because God has promised he'll give us what we need. But he wasn't at all concerned about what God commanded. We've been promised eternal life. But we also have the command that unless we meet the conditions, we won't make it. And so the commandments of God are given to make God's promises applicable and valid. He says here that we are partakers of the divine nature. We are joined to Christ when he saved us. He makes us partners with himself. And when that happens, we become partakers of his divine nature. And I believe this divine nature is God's gift to us to replace the carnal nature that we all have received from Adam. We need this divine nature. And I have several things here that I want us to think about. We need this divine nature because nature determines appetites. The Bible talks about the dog returning to his vomit. He goes back to that because that's his nature. The pig eats slop because that's its nature. Sheep want green pastures and still waters because that's their nature. Nature determines behavior. You know, as you compare a cow and a horse, you don't race a cow. Maybe you would a horse, but not a cow. Crows don't make honey. It's not their nature. Nature also determines association. Geese fly with geese. You never see a flock of blackbirds with a goose flying around with them. It determines who they associate with. It's because it's their nature. Sheep congregate in flocks. Fish swim in schools. It's their nature. It's just what they do. And so because of our involvements in God's kingdom, we become partakers of that divine nature. Again, as we think about our appetites, our appetite is directed toward divine nourishment, Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, fellowshipping with each other, studying the Word of God. We said that nature determines behavior. Our behavior is expressed in the way that we talk, in our interests, in our dress, our music, our recreation, all aspects of our life. Are you giving evidence of the divine nature that God has implanted within you? And our associations with people. You know, we said that nature determines association. Our associations with people, we should gravitate toward people who have the same inclinations. Gravitate toward people who hold our ideals and our virtues. Now, the divine nature is not controlled by peer pressure. It's not controlled by tradition, although it may sometimes dovetail with that. But it's not driven by them. The divine nature is driven by God. It receives its inner power from the Holy Spirit. And it's through this divine nature that he says we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And there's much we could say on that, but I think I will just leave that. We need to bring this to a close here. Thinking briefly on the third point, the faithfulness of God. And I'll just list a few verses here that illustrate God's faithfulness to us. And again, this is a huge subject, much more than what I have here. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That is one of the evidences of God's faithfulness, is that God cannot lie. He will always be faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you recall unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Here we have that same phrase again. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. If God has called you, he will give you the strength, he will do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And there's much more that we could look at here, but I think I will just leave that. Like I said before, we have faced and we will continue to face hard things, difficult things in life. We will continue to face the temptation to just give up and to just say it's not worth it. We were looking in Revelation, and there's so much that ties in I would love to speak about. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So my prayer this morning is that you and I would be faithful. So when we reach that final day, we can sit with him on his throne. We can be there and experience all those things that we talked about in Sunday school. So may God help us to be faithful. And I trust that each one of us will just continue on to hold fast. Don't let go. Don't waver. But continue on until the end. Shall we pray?